All right, soft answers to tough questions, loving our enemies, and the tough question of world gods. By way of introduction, the New Testament warns us of idols. You'd say, well, this is, you know, we're long past idols. We're way beyond that. Not so. 1 John 5:21, little children, Elder John writes to the young people, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. In that day, they were not bowing to Baal and, you know, Molech and all these horrible things. So we learn something here, that not all idols are built of stone or metal or paper mache or whatever you want to make your gods out of. In fact, Ezekiel, the prophet, he was a priest. God turned into a prophet. Ezekiel 14:3a, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. We recognize that worship is a thing of the heart, and so worshiping idols can be a thing of the heart. When your heart strays from God, the true, the living God, the God who is communicated to us in the Word of God, and you make something else your God, you are worshiping God, a God, and worship an idol in your heart. God warns us against other gods, part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are no other gods. So the first is the first commandment is thou shalt have no other gods. Deal with reality. You know, make up. That would be like reading a comic book and deciding those will be your parents. And then just acting like those are your parents and just, you know, forgetting. Who are you? Why are you in my house? Where are my parents? That would just be stupid, you know. But people do that with God. They think, I'll just make up my own God. So other gods, what are they? How do we make idols like that? Other gods are things we hope will give us our heart's desire. When we go to God and pray, we're asking Him to meet our needs, answer our desires, to make our life go better. But when we turn away from the true and living God, the Jehovah God, we are asking other things, other principles, even people, to become our God. They will give us our heart's desire. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so these things cannot help you. The next verse goes on to say, and they pass away. These things are just passing away. So idols focus on the created rather than the creator. And when you analyze that, that's how foolish is that. I'm going to go find a thing that was made and ask it for help, when the one who made it all is there available for help, you see. Romans 1:25. Society who changed the truth of God into a lie. And because they did that, they worshiped and served the creature, literally the created thing, more or rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is a foolish choice, you see. The thing made rather than the maker. So a definition. What is an idol? An idol is something you trust to provide what only God can give. So you might want to go to an amusement park for happiness, but where will you go for an inner joy? A joy that keeps you sane and happy during times of trouble. Nobody can give that. True love only comes from God. True power only comes from God. So if you're trusting something that only God can give, for something for one only God can give, that's an idol. You have created an idol. This could be your parents. This could be your husband or wife. This could be your boss. This could be President Trump. My wife saw, we were driving up there in Michigan, and I have a Make America Great Again hat, red hat. Bought it at the Trump store down in Tennessee. What's the name? Where did we go on vacation with the Millers? Pigeon Forge. Yeah, Pigeon Forge. Not sure why pigeon didn't come to my mind. Pigeon Forge. They had a Trump store there. So I took a picture of my wife standing by a cardboard Trump and Melania. Anyway, I bought it. And I said, you want me to wear that in Michigan? I don't know if I don't know if I'll be able to come back. But so I actually made a long trip to the porta potty when we were out by the lake watching, getting ready to watch the fireworks. And maybe 10 people this long trip out and back said, I like your hat. And most of them said, sir. But then I'm an old guy, so most of them said, sir. So that was nice. But she saw a sign in the yard and it says, Trump will save the world. Well, that's a lot of faith. And he's making a good start. I mean, peace in India and Pakistan, peace, fragile peace, Israel, and forestalling nuclear war by taking out the nuclear power of Iran. Making a good start. But, you know, that's, making him something more than what he possibly could do. So we don't want to make people an idol. Thomas Ogden, in his book Two Worlds, said this, when a finite value, this is somebody like President Trump, somebody like me, somebody like your boss, whatever, becomes a center of value by which other values are judged, that becomes how you think about things, how you value things by this other person or this other thing, which in itself is a finite value, and has been elevated to centrality and imagined as a final source of meaning, then one has chosen what Jews and Christians call a god. And so you can make a god out of anything, a philosophy. I think many people have chosen evolution as their god. Are you hearing this phrase? The universe told me, showed me I should do something. The universe, really. So we've become Hindu and the all, everything put together is the God. Unthinking, unliving, blind, impotent God. How ridiculous. The danger of idols in the life is seen in the following. Timothy Keller pointed this out. Now, this isn't going to be immediately understandable, but let me help you think it through. Two things here. There is a difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow, we're going to be able to see this in our life a lot, but hopefully not despair. Sorrow, he says, is pain for which there are sources of consolation. There are people that can pat you on the back and hold your hand and say, okay, it's okay, it'll get over it. Sorrow comes from losing one good thing among others, so that if you experience a career reversal, you can find comfort in your family to get you through it. I had hoped this job at Chick-fil-A was going to be the answer to everything, see? But it fell through. Now, despair, however, is inconsolable. There is no consolation for despair. because it comes from losing an ultimate thing. The thing that made life make sense. The thing that you counted on for your life failed. It's an ultimate thing. When you lose the ultimate source of your meaning, the ultimate source of your hope, there are no alternative sources to turn to. It breaks your spirit. Now, in the scripture, we find that hell is the ultimate despair. Everything that the person trusted has failed them. Man said, evolutionist was asked, what if when you die, you end up standing before God and he says, why didn't you believe? And he said, I'll tell him not enough evidence, not enough evidence. So what is he trusting in? First of all, his mind to be able to understand everything. And the fact that all evidence of the world can be understood by him. And he's seen it all, no evidence of God. So when he stands before God, it will be in despair. Why was I so foolish to disregard all the evidence that God gave every day of my life? Everything the person trusted has failed them. Listen to Luke 13:28, Christ's words, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In modern language, to gnash is kind of to bite. This is not what the word means here. It's the grinding of teeth. Do you know that if you are facing stress and bitterness in your life, you will grind your teeth? Doctors, dentists are finding that the teeth become loose and flattened as people keep grinding them, especially as they go to sleep. Just grinding your teeth. It's a result of bitterness in your life. And he says there will be weeping and grinding, gnashing of teeth. This grinding, oh, how, you know, despair. When you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Talking to the Jews here, he says, you're expecting to go into the kingdom because Abraham's going to get into the kingdom. And you're a child of Abraham. That's what being a Jew means. And he says, but you will not. And you will find that what you were really trusting was not God, not the God of Abraham, not even Abraham. You were trusting in something that would fail. Despair. Now, the true and living God, not the idols, but the true and living God will never forsake his own. We are promised this in Hebrews 13, last part of verse 5. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's actually five, if I remember correctly, five negatives in this part of the verse. And in the Greek, that kind of builds up, you know, it's not, no, not, no. So worldly gods actually have no power. They are so often are lost by circumstances beyond our control. We live in a day when people are becoming disenchanted with their worldly gods, or as I see it happening, at least in the worldly gods of others. They can point out the failure of those people who believe that. We have the opportunity, as Christians, people who are connected to the true and living God, who can see the reality of his power in our life. We have the opportunity to lead these people to the living God, the true and living God, who revealed himself to us. So we will ask them, as God did Abraham, to sacrifice their heart's desire, their idol, sacrifice that to God. When your only son, God said to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice him to me. The thing that you love the most in this world. I want you to sacrifice. Now, God didn't want him to kill his son, but he wanted him to be willing to offer his son to God. What are you holding on to so tight that you will not sacrifice it even for God? God's going to keep asking you to give that to him. When the true and living God is worshipped, the best of life is given. Better than when something else was your idol. So, in this world, in this life, it's not always pleasant because this is a sin-cursed world. But the best we can do is to go God's way. So let me just give you some pointers here. Number one, money as a surface idol. A surface idol, and we'll explain that when we get into the in-depth idols. Luke 16, 13 and 14. Christ's words. No servant can serve two masters. This isn't meaning that you can't have more than one boss. It means you can't have more than one ultimate boss. You see? No two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. The thing is, two masters telling you two different things, you're going to have to choose. So you're going to have to say no to one and yes to the other, you see. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is referring to sort of the god of riches. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, who wanted money, heard all these things and they derided him. And they said, I don't know what they said, but I imagine they said, yeah, that's the way poor people talk. You see, you can't serve money. Oh, yeah, well, I see you haven't served it very much, walking along and begging for food. Now, in this passage, Jesus uses the terms picturing idolatry, putting money up there as the idol. As the God that's going to solve all of your problems. Servant, he says, no servant can serve two masters, is literally to be a slave. That technically means a slave as a member of the household, emphasizing relationship. To serve is literally to be a slave to. Love is agape, meaning loving service. And mammon, the common Aramaic word for riches. A terrible man, Friedrich Nietzsche, he was a philosopher who said God is dead, and what he meant was, we don't need that idea anymore. We are quite sufficient in this modern age, before World War II, we are in this modern age, and we don't need to think about a God anymore. We're beyond that. And he said this, what induces one man to use false weights? This is the balance scale, and you want to buy this? Okay, let's see. I'm going to put these weights on there until it balances, and then I see how much I'm selling you. Well, they have false weights. So they'd have lighter weights. Put that on there, so now it says you're buying 5 pounds of stuff when it's only 3 pounds, and so I get to charge you for 5 pounds. That's false weights. That's what he's talking about. What induces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-fourths of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud? What gives rise to all this? This ungodly man looked at things with a kind of a darkened eye and said, everybody's money grubbing, everybody's cheating to get money. He says, it is not real want. It is not real poverty. It's not that they are needy people. For their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly. I want it to pile up faster and faster. And by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. What once was done for love of God is now done for the love of money. In other words, for the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power and a good conscience. We can feel good about ourselves. That's what the world wants. Let me take you to Luke 12:15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness is, I want more. For a man's life, what is your life, your real life about? Consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I saw the ridiculous bumper sticker that says, the person who dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's it. Most possessions, if you got most stuff, you're the winner. He says, take heed. This word actually comes from the word to see. So what it means is, like we say, watch out. Watch out. My electronic map thing reads into my hearing aid and says, watch out. Vehicle on shoulder ahead. Watch out means look and watch out. While other sins may be quite evident, you know, murder, stealing, robbing a bank, hurting people. Other sins might be quite evident that we are involved. Covetousness and greed stays nearly invisible to us. We don't notice that it's crowding in. Greed is a hidden idol disguised as proper concerns. I'm really just properly concerned for my family, for my retirement. In the context of Christ's warning, he shows that greed reveals itself as being anxious and worried about money. Because he goes on and he says, don't worry about these things. God will take care of it. He says, a man's life consisteth not, and that is literally a man's life is not. This is talking about what is your life? He wants you to ask the question, what is your life? You say, well, how much money I have? Well, then you have a very limited idea of what your life is. So I ask that question of you. What are you? What defines your life? Have money concerns become your personal identity? Is that who you are? If you lost wealth, would you lose self? I am in despair. The thing that I had pinned my hopes on for success has just been lost. Now, the Apostle Paul made a connection. The first of the Ten Commandments is don't have any other gods. The last one is do not covet. And he kind of bent that thing around to where they attached the first to the last. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of kingdom of Christ and of God. He says they're not saved. If your life is dedicated to the idol of getting more stuff, more glittery stuff, more fancy stuff, then you're an idolater. You are trusting in that for your life. Colossians 3:5. Mortify, put to the death therefore your members which are upon the earth. And what are those members? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, and he says, which is idolatry. The end-all master of my life is getting more stuff. The evidence of Zacchaeus' salvation, not that Zacchaeus, but the one in the Bible, Luke 19:8-10. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, now notice what Jesus took from this anti-covetous statement. This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, Jesus said here, this day is salvation come to his house. He did not say, now if you continue to live like this, salvation will finally come to your house. He said, this man is saved. No question. The way he's dealing with money in his life right now shows this man is saved. When your money reflects your service to God, your money reflects your service to God and service to man, from a heart of love, you are shown to worship God. All right. So, we were looking at money as a surface idol. Let's look, secondly, seek out deep idols. Not the surface, but the deep idols. Here's the concern. We called money a surface idol, but when you discern money as an idol in your life, you should ask, why do I give such attention to money? What is prompting me to put such a focus on that? You may be using money to serve a deep idol. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred or been seduced from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I went through this looking at all the meaning of the words and preached a sermon with Judas as the illustration. Judas was the one who did what he did for the love of money and ended up killing himself. The word all evil means here not every evil, but all kinds of evil. Albert Barnes explains this. This every evil is evidently not to be understood as literally true, for there are evils which cannot be traced to the love of money. The evils growing out of ambition and intemperance and debasing lusts and the hatred of God and of goodness. The expression here is evidently a popular saying, all sorts of evils grow out of the love of money. So it's like opening up, breaking into a sewer line, you know, and just filth coming out. So John reminds us of the three areas of worldly love. We looked at this earlier. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What are these? The lust of the flesh. Ask yourself, do I desire to fulfill my appetites? What's an appetite? Something you want, something you desire. Do I want to fulfill my appetites without restraint? God says, don't eat too much, don't drink too much, get drunk, you know, don't overdo on all these things, don't do that, and we say, I'm going to do whatever I want. Then you are bowing to the idol, the lust of the flesh. We sleep too much, are we? All the things that, not wrong to eat, not wrong to sleep. But God puts a limit to it. We say, I'm not going to put a limit to it. Then the lust of the eyes. This is, look at that. You know, do I desire comfort in possessions? If I only had that, if I had that dress, if I had those shoes, if I had that tie, if I had all these things, that yes, I'd be perfect then. Or pride of life. The word pride here is a word meaning boastful pride. Do I desire to lord it over others? When they look at me, I want them to see, yes, he's better than I am. Is that what you're trying to look like? Such ascendancy may be for the purpose of security, for control, for power, or even for social approval. But I want to be over others. I want to be thought master of others. He says, you're after the wrong things. I want you to look at our example of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's introducing us to something, and he says, you know this, but let me point it out to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. A rich being who chose poverty to make you rich. Grace is a function of love. He was rich. John Calvin explains about richness. Christ was rich because he was God, under whose power and authority all things are. And farther, even in our human nature, which he put on, he was the heir of all things, inasmuch as he was placed by his Father over all creatures, and all things were placed under his feet. Christ is going to inherit planet Earth. He's going to be the king of the entire Earth. So rich, and he became poor. Adam Clark says, he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took on upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? That ye, through his poverty, through his humiliation and death, might be rich. See? Matthew Poole talks about being rich. All this that you might be made rich with the riches of grace and glory, rich in the love of God and the habits of divine grace. If after your knowledge of this, you shall yet be found straight-hearted, narrow-hearted, in compassionating the poverty and afflicted state of his poor members, or straight-handed in ministering unto them, how will you in any measure answer this great love or conform to this great example? So we have a tendency to say, yes, but that was Jesus, and, you know, I'm not Jesus, and he was God, and I'm not God, and all that. But what you miss is that when he came to be a human being, he set aside all the independent use of his godly powers. He didn't give them up. I don't think that's even possible. He is God, so he is what he is. But he said, I'm not going to use my God powers while I'm a human. Why? Because humans don't have it to use. And so I'm going to be a human. I'm going to suffer as humans suffer. I'm going to feel like humans feel. I'm going to need like humans need. So I will not just share the human body. I will share the human condition. I will be like them. And so we can be Christ-like. What he did, we can do. Granted, we won't do it as well. But we can do that. So here we go. Jesus was willing to give up everything he had to win you. He loved you from that timeless moment of decision to create. He saw everything. He saw every moment of time that will ever exist. So he saw you. He saw you sitting here tonight. He saw you going through trials at home, and at work, and school. And he gave up everything to win you. He used his powerful position as God, not for himself, but to bargain for you. So that if I die in their place, they can be saved. his treasures were abandoned to gain you as a more important treasure. He would give up all that he had to gain you as a more important treasure. He encourages us to adopt the same attitude that he had. Perhaps this is the real focus of Matthew 13, 44, and 45. He says, Christ says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. If we can imagine just for a moment, talking about us hidden in a field, buried in the dirt. We were not lovely, but he saw who we were. He saw what we could be, what we should be. He says, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. He says, I'll buy the whole field. Then what's in the field will be mine. He gave his life for the world. And so any of us that desire to be saved can be saved. Buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And when he finds one that's really worthwhile, and he sees it, the person owning it or having it, finding it perhaps, doesn't understand how great a prize it is. But he says again, he sells everything that he has to get that pearl. That's what he did. That's what he did for us. So help us understand this. We realize that this was his attitude toward money, toward that which makes him rich, which was not money. Money, one of those byproducts of the created world. But he's saying what is truly valuable, I'll give it away if I could have them. And so at the end, when you and I are with him in heaven and the new earth, he's got everything that he wanted. All of us joined into the one wonderful family of God, sons of God, children of God, for all eternity. To love and be loved is the highest goal and the greatest fulfillment. And he allowed that to happen for us. So we're going to encourage the people that we find lost in covetousness, idolizing money for perhaps some other reason. Money as the key to do something else that they think is their idol. We will urge them to learn from Christ that life is more than just this stuff. Just stuff. You can't take it with you. And a lot of times, it's a big bother when you have it here, once you actually get it. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to you realizing that we were born into this world and this world society. We are looking around and seeing most of the people around us are not saved. Most of them are busy trying to become great and powerful. They're trying to become wealthy. They're trying to be able to control others. And we can't help it but let that rub off on us, and we think perhaps that's the way things should be, or that's just the way it is, and therefore we ought to jump in and have our way in this. But Father, you've opened our eyes to the truth that there is a greater life, a life that is of greater power, and that is the life of service, the life that values life over stuff. We pray, Father, that you might give us then that remedy for the idol of money. the love of money for whatever reason. And I ask that you might help us now, even as we bow, to evaluate this in our life. The old idea of being granted wishes, what would you wish for? Would you wish to be the most powerful, the most rich, the most beautiful, something that would put you above others? Or would you wish for God's will to be done? Perhaps you're saying, I need to think of things differently. That while money is important and we work to gain that money, it's not all important. And the gaining of the money is not the end all purpose. But to have money to be used in the purpose of God with the character quality of generosity, now we understand. This is one of the ways God teaches us to live life. God helping me, I want to turn away from covetous idolatry. I want to turn away from that. God helping me, that's my prayer. Would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is what I need. I need to understand that there are things that are higher and more important than just getting more and more money. Pray for me. Our Father, we then turn to Thee tonight to recognize You are our God. You are our reward. And that as You allow us to have money, our goal is to use it to honor Thee, to reflect back upon Thee. And so we pray that You might give us that proper sense of what our life really is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.